time of studying God's Word. Colossians 1 for our scripture reading. And we'll be reading verses 15 through 20. Here's what God's Word says. Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. So reads God's Word. It's been there all along. I've lived in this area for over 2 decades, and I've never taken the one and a half hour drive that Sherry and I took on Wednesday to go see Hocking Hills. It's a beautiful place to see if you've not been there. Some wonderful demonstrations of God's creativity and His wisdom and His power. As the Word says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the earth shows His handiwork. It's been there all along too. That is the Gospel of John. We have, as a church, studied a lot of things together in the couple decades that I've had the privilege to be your pastor. And this is one place that I've been waiting for just the right time to come to, and the time I believe is now for us to come to the Gospel of John and begin a journey through this amazing fourth gospel account that has been given to us so that we might know Christ and might know Him better. Getting to know Jesus better is the title of this series. I want to know Him better. Is that your heart cry this morning? You want to know Christ better and know Him better. God wants us to know His Son. It's why He gave to us 4 biographical accounts of His life, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the one before us by John. John's gospel account is different than the first 3. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they look similar, from the Greek word syn, which means together, and opsis, which means appearing. The first 3 appear similar. But the Gospel of John doesn't fit the pattern of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I mean, just look, if you will, and scan through the Gospel of John as I'm beginning to talk about this, and you'll see some things with me. You'll see some things that stand out if you compare this Gospel to the first 3 Gospel accounts. There are 2 things that grab my attention instantly when I just scan through it. And the first are the stories. This gospel account is filled with stories, true accounts of the way Jesus interacted with real people, real situations. For instance, as you scan through, you'll see in chapter 1 that He interacts with John the Baptist, and then He interacts with Andrew and John, the son of Zebedee, and then interacts with Philip and Nathanael. In chapter 2, we see Him interacting with Mary, His mother, at the wedding in Cana. And then He interacts with the money changers in the temple. Chapter 3, you find Him interacting with a religious man named Nicodemus who's seeking and searching. In chapter 4, there's an unnamed Samaritan woman and then some other unnamed Samaritans. And then there's a royal officer in the city of Capernaum. In chapter 5, you find Him interacting with an invalid by a pool, the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And then there's this interesting exchange that takes place between Jesus and His half-brothers in chapter 7. And then a woman caught in adultery in chapter 8. And then we see Him interacting with a man who was born blind in chapter 9. And then he's interacting with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who was dead, that he raises from the dead in chapter 11. Chapter 13, we find him washing 24 dirty feet of his 12 apostles. In chapter 14, he has a conversation with a doubting man named Thomas, one of his followers. In chapter 20, we see a post-resurrection appearance to doubting Thomas. In chapter 21, we find this Jesus interacting with Peter, who's blown it, and now Jesus is restoring him back to himself and to ministry. So John is filled with these stories to show how Jesus interacted with real people, just like he's doing this morning. You are here on his schedule. The living sovereign Savior is reaching out to people today. He's bringing people under the sound of his voice. And he transforms them as he did in this gospel he is doing today. The second thing that stands out to me when I just scan through the book, and you'll see just the red letters, if you have a red letter version of the Bible, you'll see the sermons, the teaching sessions, major blocks of material as Jesus is teaching about himself. Chapter 5, his teaching about his unique identity with the religious critics. In chapter 6, he gives his bread of life sermon. In chapter 7, he gives that controversial message to the religious leaders that took place at the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple. Chapter 8, you hear his light, I'm the light of the world sermon. In chapter 10, you hear his I am the good shepherd sermon. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, this what we call the upper room discourse, where he teaches about himself and about what he's going to do and about the sending of the Holy Spirit. And whereas it's not so much a sermon or teaching session and it's a prayer, chapter 17 gives us great insight into who he is as he prays and allows his hearers to hear the prayer to his Father, this high priestly prayer that's been recorded that we might know about him. So what do we find in John? We find stories and sermons, stories and messages. We find Jesus teaching by his actions, and we find Jesus teaching by his words. And then we begin by coming to chapter 1. With those thoughts just generally in our minds as we think about this gospel account, we come to chapter 1 and we find that this gospel begins, unlike the other three gospels that precede it, with this amazing prologue, a powerful prologue that teaches us something very, very unique about who Jesus is. William Barclay suggests the first chapter of the fourth gospel is one of the greatest adventures of religious thought ever achieved by the mind of man. What we want to do this morning is look at the first five verses, where we discover two things about Jesus that put him in a class all by himself. The first thing we notice from the first two verses is that Jesus' identity puts him in a class all by himself. Verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. At one level, John's message is both clear and easy to understand. God became a man and lived among us. That's what verse 14 will say. He's talking about God, the Son of God, becoming a man. Jesus Christ became a man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos, is Jesus. But the question at a deeper level, this introduction raises all sorts of questions, such as, who is this Word? And if it's Jesus, why doesn't he just say, in the beginning was Jesus? Why all the figurative language in, not just here, but we're going to see it throughout the Gospel of John? A while back, I had breakfast with a young man who was searching, and I encouraged him to read this Gospel account that he might get to know Jesus and what Jesus had done. And the next time I saw the fellow, I said, so did you do what I asked you to do? And he said, well, I tried to, but I couldn't make sense of what this was talking about. This is so confusing. Maybe you felt the same way. This gospel account is filled with symbolic language, light and darkness and bread, and it all teaches us, but why the symbolism? What is going on in this gospel? Thankfully, John himself tells us his intent. Let's go to the end of the book and notice in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which give to us the theme of this gospel. John tells us why he wrote what he wrote in the way that he wrote it. John 20, verse 30. Jesus, says John, did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In other words, this is not an exhaustive account of the life of Jesus. In fact, you'll say, if you look at the last verse of the book, just jump ahead to chapter 21, verse 25, John says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world could not have room for the books that would be written. So he's being very selective. There's much more he could say about Jesus that he's not saying. He's got a purpose in mind. John knows that the first three gospel accounts have already been written. Matthew's been available. Mark and Luke are already out there. So he's not intending to give us more of the same. He's got a different slant, a different agenda. And he tells us what that is. He's got a generation in mind that he's after, a generation much like ours. He's writing for people who've never seen or heard Jesus, to introduce them to Jesus. And this is why, back in chapter 20 again, verse 31, these are written, the things that I have included are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John has an evangelistic agenda. He wants to introduce people to Jesus Christ so that they might believe in him and have life in his name. What about those of us who know Christ? Can we benefit from this? Well, this particular gospel introduces us to the Savior in ways that allow us to go deeper and deeper and deeper in ways that we'll never exhaust, that we might have life, the fullness of life in his name. Now, that's a bold claim, John. You have written for us, you say, something that will enable us to have life. You have written so that we might come to know life, and you say this life is found in a person. That is a bold claim. What is it about this person that you say qualifies him to give to us life that will never end, everlasting life? What makes this person so special that you must believe in him if you want to spend eternity with God? John takes 21 chapters to show us what sets him apart, this person who is the key to life. Back in chapter 1, he begins not at the beginning, because to know this person, you must go back further than the beginning. You must go back to eternity past if you want to know Jesus. And when you do, as John does in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you discover two insights into this unique identity of this person, Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, you discover that Jesus is the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the, our English Bibles have the word, Word. The Greek term is Logos. Logos is the term translated Word. We know from verse 14 that the Logos is referring to Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, says John. He's talking about Jesus, but he refers to him as the Logos. Why, John? Why not just say in the beginning was Jesus? Please realize that though Christianity began amongst the Jews, it quickly spread beyond the Jews. As historian William Barclay suggests, within 30 years of Jesus' death, Christianity, had traveled all over Asia Minor and Greece and had arrived in Rome. By AD 60, there must have been 100,000 Greeks in the church for every Jew who was a Christian. I don't know if you thought about that. Within 30 years, the church was filled with non-Jewish people. What's more, please realize that the Jewish ideas were completely strange for the most part to the Greek-thinking people of the Roman Empire. The Greeks had no concept of a Messiah. Just think about that for a moment. The Jews had a Messiah concept. It was in the Old Testament. Messiah is coming. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus has come. So now you go out and you start telling the world the Messiah has come to a Greek-thinking person. They're like the Easter Bunny, you mean? What in the world's the Messiah? That doesn't mean anything to a Greek mind. It was a non-potent category for a Greek-thinking person. So what's the best way to present Jesus Christ to the world that doesn't understand messianic concepts? How do you present Jesus in a way that makes sense to Greek-thinking Roman people? This was the challenge facing John and the rest of the believers around AD 85 or 90. He, at this point, is living in the Greek-thinking city of Ephesus. How could he reach these people? How could he tell them about Jesus in ways that would open up their eyes to his relevance? Then it dawned on him. There was a term that would appeal to both Jews and Greeks, a term which summed up the unique identity of Jesus. Jesus, he says, is the Logos. A word is a powerful thing. During World War II, when Britain was facing extinction under the constant barrage of the Nazi bombers, Winston Churchill gave hope to a nation. How did he do it? He spoke over the radio because he knew the power of a word. What's a word? We communicate with words. I'm using words right now. We speak them, we write them, we text them. We use words to communicate. Words are symbols that represent something else. For instance, when I mention the letters A, P, P, L, E, and put those letters together, there's this word, apple. And when I say this word, you're envisioning this little round object, maybe a red one, maybe a yellow one, maybe, but you're picturing something in your mind. That symbol points you to something else. You don't eat the symbol, but the word is the symbol that represents and communicates something. Jesus is the Word, says John. But the English word doesn't really do justice to the Greek term logos. So put on your thinking caps, because we got to go back and understand this term a little bit if we're to appreciate who Jesus is. In Greek thought, the Logos goes back to 560 BC and a philosopher named Heraclitus. This man taught that everything was changing from day to day. His famous illustration is that it's impossible to step in the same place in a river twice, because you step into the river and then step out, and if you step back in, it's a different river. It's flowing, it's changing. To this man, everything was like that. Everything is in a constant state of flux. But if that's the case, he reasoned, why is the world not then in complete chaos? The answer is that all this change and flux is not haphazard. All this change and flux is governed and controlled by a pattern. And what controls the pattern, he says, is the Logos, the Word, the reason of God. To Heraclitus, the Logos was the principle of order in the universe, the mind of God that controlled the world and every person in it. Well, time passed and the Stoics picked up this same concept. The Stoics asked questions like, what is it that keeps the stars in space in such orderly fashion? What causes the ocean to come in and out in such orderly fashion? What is it that brings the seasons year after year in such orderly fashion? And the answer, the Stoics said, was the Logos of God. The Logos is the power that put sense into the world. And then came another Greek thinker, actually a Jewish philosopher in the first century, named Philo. Philo used the term logos no fewer than 1,300 times in his writings. He said that the logos was the oldest thing in the world, the instrument through which God made the world. He said that the Logos was the thought of God stamped on the universe, and that the Logos was the intermediary between the world and God. Now plug all of that thinking, which was on the street at this time, into the background of John 1:1. It's as if John says to the readers of his day, for centuries, people have been thinking and writing about the Logos, the power that made this world, the power that controls this world, the power by which men can come into contact with God. And I'm here to tell you that it's not an abstract power. It's a person. And this person's name, as I'll introduce you to him, is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Logos. You say, what's so unique about Jesus? Well, John tells us in verse 1, three truths about the Logos, about Jesus. He tells us from the get-go, right out of the bat, he tells us he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. In the beginning. Does that sound familiar? If you know your Bible, it should take you back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John equates the beginning of Genesis 1:1 now with the Logos, with Jesus. In the beginning, when God created the world, the Logos was. This speaks of Jesus' eternality. There is no antecedent to him. There's nothing before him. He predates time. Please know that the Logos existed before the manger scene. Jesus did not begin in the manger. Jesus predated time. He was in the beginning. Secondly, he was not only in the beginning, but he was with God. The Word was with God. Notice the preposition. Not under God. Not after God. Not above God. Not below or behind God. But with God. A word that suggests there's always been the closest of possible connections between the Logos and God. There's a unique intimacy between God the Father and Jesus, God the Son. One commentator translates the phrase, and the Word was face to face with God. John begins his first epistle with a similar description. Go over with me, if you would, to 1 John 1 and notice how he begins the first four verses. Well, we'll read the first two verses of 1 John, almost at the end of our New Testament, the first of the three epistles that John wrote. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Logos, the Word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. The Bible says that no one can see God and live, Exodus 33:20. But the Word did. He was with God. Thirdly, he was God and still is. John says, and the Logos was God. Nothing higher can be said. All that can be said about God can be said about the Logos, Jesus. Notice, please, that John says the Word was God, not God was the Word. This indicates that the Word does not by himself make up everything that there is to be said about God and the Godhead. The Bible teaches that God exists as three persons, three individual persons that make up one being, God, distinct in function, the same in essence. We're speaking now about the pre-existence of the person of Jesus Christ, which is hard, obviously, for us to fathom. But there's a very practical implication which I point out at this point. Sometimes people tend to think that God was stern and wrathful. You know, in the old times, God was this way. And then came Jesus, and God some kind of changed into love and kindness. Not so. God has always been like Jesus, says John. God has always been like Jesus was when he walked on the earth, because the one who walked on the earth was with God in the beginning and was God and is God. God has never changed. In verse 2, we discover a second insight about Jesus' unique identity, and that is that Jesus is unlike any other person. In verse 2, John says, he was with God in the beginning. And you'll notice, if you compare verse 2 to verse 1, that verse 2 really doesn't give us any new information. Verse 2 basically repeats the same information from verse 1, just says it again. Why the repetition? I think for emphasis. Because it's so amazing. Because the subject of this biography is so unique, so one of a kind, as if John is saying, you heard me correctly. The one I'm talking about is in a class all by himself. It's sad, and yet true. Many who say they believe in Jesus believe in a very different Jesus. When the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sings, "Oh, come, let us adore him," please realize they're not talking about this Jesus. They're talking about, and you can read their own record, read their own books to see, they're talking about a Jesus who is a brother to Lucifer, one who's going to has the ability to rule just like you have the ability to rule. They're talking about a different Jesus. A few weeks ago, when some folks caught me as I was out there washing my car and said they'd like to talk to me about spiritual things, would I happen to be interested? I said I'd be very interested in talking about spiritual things, and they handed me some literature, and I looked through their literature and found out they're talking about a very different Jesus, though they talk about Jesus. My point is, there are lots of people that talk about Jesus that are not talking about this Jesus. They're talking about a different Jesus. And the only Jesus that can save you from your sins is the true Jesus. That's critical to see this morning. The only person that can save you and me from our sins is the true Jesus. The true Jesus is the Logos, the one who's in a class all by himself. He is the God-man, for he possesses a unique identity which qualifies him to be your Savior and mine, and why he alone deserves your worship this morning and this week when you leave and go out into your places of work and in your homes. He deserves to be at the center of everything you'll ever do with your time and money and interests and aspirations. He deserves it all because of his identity. There's something else that puts him in a category all by himself, and that is what John develops in verses 3 to 5, and that would be his accomplishments. Jesus' accomplishments. His identity, verses 1 and 2, his accomplishments. Listen to the resume of the Logos in verses 3 through 5. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In his prologue, John is introducing us now to several themes which will run throughout his book. We see two themes that pertain to his unique work right here. What is it that Jesus has done that's unrivaled by any other being in the universe? John highlights two of his accomplishments. First of all, he points out that Jesus is the life bringer. He's the life bringer. The King James Version reads, "All things were made by him, and without him was not made anything that was made." What is that saying about Jesus, the life bringer? Two things. One's positive, the other's negative. First of all, it's saying that he, as the life bringer, created everything. Genesis 1:1, yes, says God created the heavens and the earth. But John 1:3 clarifies that this was done literally through the work of the Word, the Logos. Or as Leon Morris clarifies, the Father created, but he did it through the Word. Both were at work. Our scripture reading in Colossians 1, 15 to 17 elaborates that He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. As the life bringer, it is Jesus. It is the Logos who created all things. You and I are not here by evolutionary processes. We're not here by random chance. This universe is the handiwork of the master craftsman, a creator, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The person who was walking on those dusty roads in Israel is this person who in the beginning created the dust. He created the universe. This is why the evolution creation issue is so critical. Satan knows that if he can destroy the foundation, then the house will fall. He is perfectly willing for you to believe in a wimpish humanitarian Jesus. If he can take the words J-E-S-U-S and gut them of their significance, then he doesn't care if you believe in that Jesus. Because it's not just this whoever you want it to be, Jesus, that can give you eternal life. It is the true and living Jesus, the one who is the life bringer, that gives eternal life. John gets even more specific at the end of verse 1 and tells us, at the end of verse 3, and tells us that not one thing exists apart from Him. So not only did He create everything, positively, negatively, not one thing exists apart from Him. This is how great Jesus is. There's not one thing that exists that did not come from Him, that did not come into existence because of His creative power and wisdom. Even Satan was a created angel, as were the demons who rebelled and were expelled from heaven. This is one of the thousands of reasons why you can trust Jesus, my friend. He is the all-powerful life giver. Nothing exists apart from Him. Nothing will ever surprise Him. I don't know what you're facing in your life, but it is no surprise to the life giver, the life bringer, the one who holds life. Even the cross, by the way, was no surprise to Him. I love that scene where Jesus appears before Pilate during His trial. Pilate throws this barb at Jesus. "Don't you realize that I have the power to either set you free or to crucify you?" And Jesus looks him in the eye and says in John 19:11, "You would have no power over Me if it were not given to you from above." I mean, the more I learn about Jesus, the more amazed I am by the cross. The one who died for us is the one who gave us life. He's the one who controls life. The Creator, the most powerful being in the universe, which means to reject Jesus is to commit the greatest act of treason imaginable. He is the life giver. He is your life giver. You not only wouldn't be in this world today, you wouldn't be in this room today if He hadn't given you the breath to wake up and decide what you're going to do with your day. And by His kindness, He's brought you here to learn more about Himself. But to know the truth about Jesus and then to marginalize Him, to stick Him in the side over here as a good luck charm maybe, or worse, "I don't want to have anything to do with you," is unthinkable. He is life itself. Not only is He the life giver, He is the light bearer, says John. If John is giving us Jesus' resume of accomplishments, and verse 3 speaks of His work as creator and creation, and I think it is, verses 4 and 5 seem to sum up His work in redemption. He writes, "In Him was life," verse 4, "and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Jesus is the life giver, but to those to whom He gave life, those who were lost in their darkness, He now becomes the light bearer. Here's what he did, three things. One, he revealed the way. According to verse 4, life is in him. In this account that John's going to pen for, that's penned and we're going to be looking at, John uses the term life 35 times, and in its verb form another 15 times. He's going to have a lot to say about life. What is it that qualifies Jesus to help a world under the sentence of death? Answer, life is in him. He created life the first time, and he alone can restore that which is dead back to life. How does he do it? Verse 4 says that the light, life, became the light of men. Now he switches metaphors. The life became the light of men. Jesus is going to have a lot to say to that in chapter 12 when we come to it in verse 12 when he announces, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness but will have the light of life. Chapter 9, verse 5, he reiterates, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. My non-Christian friend, I'm so glad you're here today because this is what the light of the world says. Are you tired of walking in the darkness? Are you tired of wondering where life is going for you and what will happen after this world? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. I'm the one that can make sense out of your darkness. I'm the one that can show you the way to go and where to go and where you need to be. And I'm the one that will take you by the hand and take you there. I'm the light of the world. Jesus Christ has revealed the way. But that's not all. He, number two, is the way. It's not just what he did, but what he does. John's use of the present tense in verse 5 is very important. The light shines in the darkness. Not just that it shone in the darkness, not just that it happened when he came 2,000 years ago, it's still shining. The light came to show people lost in the darkness the way to go to get back to God. But he does more than that. He not only shows us the way, he himself is the way. And so he will say in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. Indeed, as John says, the light is shining in the darkness. Present tense, it's happening right now. And so I say to you, my Christian friend, do you remember the day that that happened in your life? The one who is shining now, making himself known. Do you remember when he broke into your life and opened up your eyes and you were blind, but now you began to see? You saw him in his beauty and you knew that your eternity was now secure in him. Oh, what a day that was in my life. But why doesn't everybody come out of the darkness? Verse 5 tells us the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The fact is, not everyone, thirdly, sees the way. So, as the light bearer, he revealed the way, and he is the way, but not everyone sees the way. By the way, light and darkness are opposites, but they are not opposites of equal power. Light is stronger than darkness, even in the physical realm. Take a small candle and put it in a dark room, and you have light that penetrates the darkness. The world is in darkness, but the light of the world, Jesus Christ, penetrates this dark world. The light shines in darkness, says verse 5, but the darkness has not understood it. Now that verb is actually difficult to translate. It could be used of extinguishing a fire. That word could mean that. That's what the world tries to do with the light, tries to extinguish it, tries to get rid of it, tries to ignore it. But the word also can mean to apprehend, which can be taken in a couple of ways. The darkness has not been able to apprehend the light. That is, you know, we might say that there's a criminal on the loose and that the law was not able to apprehend that criminal. They couldn't get him and get a hold of him and bring him back. This could be saying that the world was not able to apprehend and get a hold of Jesus and grasp him. The Scofield takes it in the sense the darkness overcame it not. Or it can indicate that darkness can't apprehend the truth in the sense of understanding the truth, understanding the light. In other words, there's Jesus, but the world just can't apprehend him. That seems to be the case because, as we'll see later, Jesus will point out that no one can come to me unless the Father enables him, that the Father, by his Spirit's work, will have to open up the blinders and grant life to the dead heart. The light shines in the darkness, but not everyone sees the way. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Apart from the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, no one will come to see Jesus and believe in him. But because of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, blinders are coming off of eyes around this world. Even this very moment, the light is shining and people are coming to know Jesus. And as they come to know Jesus, they come to know the one who is the life, for he is the life giver. Who is Jesus? Really? Jesus is in a class all by himself. His identity and his accomplishments make that true. Well, since there is so much confusion about him, let's take some inventory and ask ourselves three questions this morning. The first question is simply, do I know this Jesus? My heart is gripped by the haunting thought that many who gathered for worship services a week ago on Easter Sunday, who even profess to know Jesus, know a Jesus very different from the one that we've been learning about this morning in John chapter 1. Maybe that's true of you. My heart's gripped with the fact that it's not just a week ago that it was happening. It's happening right now. People are giving allegiance to a Jesus that's different from this Jesus. Is this the Jesus? Be honest with you. Is this the Jesus that you say that you know? The eternal Logos, the life bringer and the light bearer, the Lord of the universe. Do you know this Jesus? You say, I don't know for sure. How can I know? How can I tell? Well, ask a second question. Is there, number two, evidence that I know him? Do you know this Jesus? Number two, is there evidence that I know him? Is there evidence that I know him? Evidence that he has brought new life to you. If he's the life bringer and you say you know him, then there ought to be all kind of evidence that in your life that you've come to experience his presence in your life, new life. There ought to be evidence to look back on and all to his glory because he's the one that did it for you. But you see transformation that's occurred in your life. You used to be this, but now you're this. You used to be this, but now there ought to be all kinds of evidence if you've come to know the one who's the life giver. John will say in 1 John 2:3, we know we've come to know him if we obey his commandments.